Amen. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. That's the pronunciation that we've approved, and we're sticking to it. If you are from the United Kingdom or Canada, I will permit you to say Habakkuk, but I'll be saying Habakkuk. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 785. This is towards the end of your Old Testament. It will be in between Nahum and Zephaniah. That's about as much help as I can give you. Habakkuk is remembered and referred to as one of the 12 minor prophets. And this morning, we're going to be in chapter 1 of this short, precious book. And what our plan is to have 4 sermons from the book of Habakkuk over the next couple months. And this will be a series that will be concurrent with Pastor Aaron's series in the book of Romans. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the first 4 verses of Habakkuk 1, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Let us pray. O great God, it is our prayer that you, by your power, would grant to us that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. By the power of your glorious grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Okay, Habakkuk 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Before we get into the main content of the sermon, it is worth us asking, who is Habakkuk? Who was Habakkuk? And to answer that, I have just 3 preliminary remarks about the prophet Habakkuk. First, consider Habakkuk the man. Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. You might remember Jeremiah from our consideration of the major prophet Jeremiah last year. Around this time, we had an expository series through that book. But he was also a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah. These were prophets to the people of Judah. And for Habakkuk, he was prophesying during the reign of a king named Jehoiakim. More on him later, but he reigned from the years 609 to 598 BC. I don't know how people in ancient times took track of time, but you will know from history that the years before Christ, they tracked down. But it was not that way when you were living during those times. So it's not like you were living during the year 10 BC, and the next year was 9 BC, and the next year was 8, and you just knew life was counting down to some ominous grand event. It wasn't like that. I don't know what it was like, but that's how we keep track of time today. The years count down before Christ. Okay, so the prophecy of Habakkuk is probably written between the years 609 to 605 BC. Okay, that brings me to my second point about Habakkuk, Habakkuk's time. Habakkuk lives in the uproarious 7th century, that is the 600s BC, the century which had left the kingdom of Judah absolutely reeling. You might remember that the kingdom of Israel, after the time of David and Solomon, was divided into 2 kingdoms. You're the upper kingdom and the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the subsequent centuries witnessed just profound unfaithfulness in both kingdoms, resulting in the captivity of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, in 721 BC, which would later be followed by the captivity of the people of Judah in 598 BC. This is why this matters. Because Habakkuk is writing his prophecy before that second captivity. He's writing it before the people of Babylon and the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. At the time he proclaims his oracle, he has had a front row view of the increasing unfaithfulness of God's people. This brings me to the third point about Habakkuk, and that is about Habakkuk's heart. Habakkuk's heart, verse 1 speaks of the oracle or the pronouncement. Some of your translations might actually say the burden of Habakkuk. And what follows is a torrent of soul anguish expressed to God. And what we see in chapter 1 is the torturous sigh of a fearful and despondent saint. Everything around him is crumbling. God's chosen people are faithless. God's promises, they seem hollow. And God himself seems silent. Well, brothers and sisters, what I think we should appreciate from the outset as we journey into the book of Habakkuk is that this book of prophecy confronts many Christian assumptions. It confronts and disrupts what I think are many Christian tendencies and tendencies which I don't view as positive. I want to highlight two. First, the book of Habakkuk, it confronts the tendency of Christians to whitewash Christian experience. This book, it confronts the tendency, maybe not of all of us, but at least some of us, to whitewash Christian experience. What do I mean? Well, we should realize from this prophecy and the verses that I just read, the normalcy of Christian lament, the normalcy of Christian sorrow. I don't know if it's some product of American Christianity, but many of us just have no clue how to express ourselves in suffering, like express ourselves as suffering Christians, express ourselves in seasons of sorrow. We nurse a triumphalist instinct that stains everything we do as Christians. We think that at all times our worship gatherings must be merry and bright. Everyone on stage must bear a toothy smile that assures you everything is okay. Worship must cheer us up because we're all just too blessed to be stressed. God forbid we ever have a prayer of confession. God forbid we ever have a moment of silence in our gatherings. God forbid we ever acknowledge tragedy in a pastoral prayer. God forbid we ever have a song that's in a minor key. Brothers and sisters, I don't think this attitude I'm describing is representative of us. But I must confess that this temptation to whitewash Christian experience is one that I feel bubbling up in my heart from time to time. And I think the book of Habakkuk confronts that tendency. Well, secondly, the book of Habakkuk confronts the tendency of some Christians to ignore pain and suffering, either the pain and suffering of others or their very own pain and suffering. This book confronts our tendency to ignore or at least coldly process pain and suffering. Some of us are inclined to be callous towards suffering. We say and think things like, God is sovereign. He ordains and orchestrates all that comes to pass. Therefore, I must not express any struggle with my circumstances or trials. And I better not share that with another Christian, and I better not share that with God himself. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. God does know the end from the beginning. God does ordain and orchestrate all that comes to pass. But the book of Habakkuk, along with the overwhelming witness of Scripture, shatters any notion that believers are to be wooden, lifeless creatures devoid of meaningful feelings and heartache. Christians feel. Christians feel pain. Christians feel pain profoundly. Wide is the array of Christian sorrow and lament. And what we have in the book of Habakkuk is a movement. We have a movement between a movement from lament to praise. We're going to see that from chapter 1 through 4. We have, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, from fear to faith. Habakkuk begins his prophecy in a place of despondency. He ends fully, full of faith in the promises of God. We see a movement from soul unrest to solid trust in the promises of God. The book of Habakkuk shows how a saint rests in God by wrestling with his kind and severe providence, by grappling with his unwavering promises, and by pondering his holy character. That is the main idea of the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to see something of that movement, something of that main idea in microcosm in chapter 1. So with this extended intro behind us, I want us to jump into our text and focus on 3 points. My 3 points just follow the flow of chapter 1 itself. Consider point 1, the prophet's first complaint. The prophet's first complaint. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Under this point, under this heading, this first complaint, there are at least 3 things that Habakkuk highlights. Notice first that from the vantage point of the prophet, God seems silent and inactive. So from Habakkuk's view, from his perspective, God is silent and inactive. The prophet begins his lament undone by God's inactivity. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? The prophet has witnessed such tragedy, he wonders, where in the world is my God? The prophet's ears are ringing with the deafening silence of God's neglect. He feels, I emphasize, he feels as if God is silent and inactive. But secondly, notice from the vantage point of the prophet, evil triumphs. He thinks evil is triumphing. He says, why do you make me see iniquity, verse 3? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk, he just stands aghast as he watches the wicked win. And it's important that we ask ourselves the question, who are the wicked in Habakkuk 1? Who are the wicked that he's referring to? Well, he's actually not referring to some existential threat. He's not referring to some external enemy like the Babylonians or the Chaldeans or the Philistines or someone like that. No, he's referring to the very people of Judah. He's referring to people within Jerusalem. Judah had forsaken the will of God. Judah had disregarded God's word. As we consider not too long ago in the prophet of Jeremiah, the Lord, through Jeremiah, is constantly accusing his people of committing spiritual adultery. And this is distressing to Habakkuk. This is distressing to the prophet so that he wonders, how can my holy, good, and just God allow for such wicked people to triumph over the righteous? Why is God allowing evil people to prosper? His question is as old as Eden. It's nearly as old as time. This is the question that philosophers and theologians refer to as theodicy. It's a question of why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen even at all? Or to put it more precisely, the burden of the prophet is how can an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God allow for such moral atrocities to come to pass? Habakkuk feels as if God is silent and inactive. He feels as if evil triumphs. And notice, thirdly, he feels, and this is related to the second, he feels as if justice fails. Justice is failing. The prophet's lament is concerned about more than the mere existence of evil, more than what some refer to as the problem of pain. It's more than that. It's that something about God's character is being compromised. Something about who he is being thwarted and compromised and adulterated. He says justice never goes forth. In fact, if it does, it goes forth perverted. Well, you don't have to live long on this big blue marble to have found yourself asking the same questions. Where is God in suffering? Read of the genocides of the 20th century, the unspeakable evil of Adolf Hitler, of Joseph Stalin, of Mao Zedong, of Robert Mugabe, tens upon tens upon tens upon millions of people slaughtered by their own nations. Consider the moral scourge of abortion. Tens upon tens upon tens upon tens upon millions. Infants, image bearers, slaughtered, snuffed out in their mother's womb. Where's the recourse to such atrocities? What's the recourse to such evil? God seems silent. Evil triumphs, justice fails. Consider the monumental problem of sexual and physical abuse. The cases that we know of, and the countless cases left unexposed to a court of law. God seems silent. Evil triumphs, justice fails. Consider the daily injustices endured by all Christians, the unrepentant bitterness of a spouse. She should not speak to me that way. He should not treat me that way. The neglect of a promotion, the threats of an overbearing employer. God seems silent. Evil triumphs. Justice fails. Well, Christian, let me ask, have you struggled with these same questions? I trust hundreds of us in this room have struggled with these questions. Allow me to ask, Christian, when you struggle with trial, when you struggle with suffering, have you followed the prophet's pattern and brought your complaint and prayed to God and then prayed again and then prayed again? And if that seems simplistic to you, I just have to say it is so much our tendency to wallow in pity and to just writhe in agony as we suffer without saying one word to our Heavenly Father. It's well said of the prophets, it's well said of the psalmist, that instead of complaining about God to others, they lift up their lament to their Heavenly Father. They choose God as their refuge. Christian, there is no safer place than the everlasting arms of God. There is no ear more eager to hear your prayer, to hear your plea, than to your Heavenly Father. Develop the muscle memory to immediately approach God in prayer. But secondly, by way of application here, brothers and sisters, we must realize that it's not a sin to be perplexed. It's not a sin to be perplexed by God's providence, to be perplexed by his ways, to be confused by our circumstances. It is a sin to distrust God's goodness. It is a sin to doubt his faithfulness. That would be to choose despondency. That would be to choose despair. I love what the Apostle Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we, that is God's people, that is Christians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Friend, you must trust from that text in the book of Habakkuk that as a child of God, you will not ultimately be driven to despair. More than this, if you struggle with trials, the way that the entire Bible expects God's people, expects saints, Christians to struggle with trials, the church is the safest place for you. Face your doubts among the people of God. You're at a church with pastors who love you. You're at a church where some of us are especially gifted and trained in the ways of biblical counseling. But more important than that, you're in a church with a regenerate membership, full of God's people, of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit that have covenanted with you to help you to heaven. They have covenanted with you to encourage one another while it's called today, to encourage and exhort one another as we see the day of Christ drawing near. That is all of our job description. Christian, take your doubts and lean into the people of God. This will only strengthen your faith. This will only fuel your faith. God uses trials. He uses afflictions and even seasons of doubt to fortify our faith, the faith of his children. I love what Richard Sibbes says. He says, nothing is so certain as that which is certain after doubts. Shaking settles roots. God uses trials. God even uses periods of doubt to fortify the faith of his people. Well, this is the prophet's first complaint. Consider it secondly, the Lord's reply. The Lord's reply. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity goes forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. What characterizes the Lord's reply to Habakkuk? It's something like this. Habakkuk, you think you live in a troubling time. Your trouble has only begun. And then he grants Habakkuk a peek behind the curtain of his great plan. And we learn at least two things from the Lord's reply. First, we see the wondrous and astounding providence of God's judgment. The wondrous and astounding providence of God's judgment. Verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Friends, God makes no mistakes. He has willed to use a wicked nation for his glory. He has purposed to use the Babylonians to punish the people for their spiritual adultery. He's raised them up to accomplish a task to then lay them aside. But in the meantime, he pledges to bitterly judge Judah for their sin. Wonder at this, Habakkuk. Be astounded at this, Habakkuk. I am a God who keeps my word. And I will even use the violent atrocities of men. I will even raise up this bitter nation for my purposes and my glory. This is the wondrous and astounding providence of God's judgment. Brothers and sisters, what I want to assert is that we cannot appreciate this perplexing providence without also acknowledging, secondly, the wondrous and astounding providence of God's salvation. The wondrous and astounding providence of God's salvation. And perhaps you don't see salvation in Habakkuk 1. But when the apostles expounded this text, they did so in order to point sinners to God's saving power. So to see this, let's turn back to Acts 13. That text we looked at earlier in this service. Acts 13. And in Acts 13, this is the New Testament. This is after the death and resurrection of our Lord. Paul and Barnabas declare the gospel to Antioch in southern Turkey. And what they're endeavoring to prove, first to the Jews in the synagogue, is that this Jesus Christ, he is the longed-for Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the savior of all your ills. He's the answer of long prophesied prophecies in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the Christ. And then what happens is they say in verse 38, look at verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. And what follows is Paul and Barnabas are asked to speak again to them the next Sabbath, except this time to the whole city. And the Jews rejected them. And then Paul and Barnabas say in verse 46, they spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Brothers and sisters, what's the point? The point is that God's astounding word of judgment that was first delivered to the prophet Habakkuk and then expounded by the apostles is to deliver people to repentance. It's to promote the salvation of the Lord. God uses calamity for his glory. God uses calamity to judge sinners, but God uses calamity to thrust sinners upon his mercy, to lead them to salvation. Judgment is coming, but salvation is held out to all those who believe. And the message remains the same today. Friends, God's plan might be inexplicable as him raising up a bitter and hasty nation to judge his covenant people, as it is to bruise his own son for the sins of men. God derives glory in calamity. And he uses calamity to judge people, to judge sinners, but he also uses calamity to drive those sinners to repentance, to drive them to salvation. Christian, nothing is accidental. Our God, who sees the end from the beginning, is at work. He's working all things for his glory, and nothing surprises him. He has a purpose in all that transpires. And those who trust in Christ, they can rest assured that all things are working together for their ultimate good, even as mysterious as God's ways may seem to us. Scripture tells us that God is not the author of sin. It assures us that he is not the author of sin, but God uses evil for his glory. He uses evil to judge sinners, and he uses evil to drive sinners to repentance. And Christians are doubly assured that in all things, including our trials and most bitter burdens, God derives peculiar glory, and he is using them to work out eternal good in our lives. In a little while, we're going to sing the hymn, What Ere My God Ordains Is Right. It's a hymn written by a German writer named Samuel Radegast in the 17th century. Samuel Radegast was a German minister. He was a German hymn writer, and it's believed that he wrote that hymn to comfort the faith of a dying friend. And the first verse says, whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still, whate'er he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. He holds me that I shall not fall. The Lord's reply to Habakkuk is a call for the prophet to wonder and to be astounded at his mysterious providence. Brothers and sisters, let's consider it thirdly, the prophet's second complaint. The prophet's second complaint. And this complaint, I think, there's tension within this complaint. This complaint is marked by both continued perplexity at God's ways, continued confusion, while at the same time, resolve and trust in God's character. We're going to see these two poles within this second complaint. We see both wonder and waiting, perplexity in God's providence and determination to hear from the Lord. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at the watchposts and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. As I say, I think we have two poles within this complaint, within this prayer. Habakkuk's complaint is marked by perplexity and resolve in God. He wrestles with God's plan in light of his character. We see this in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. What I'm saying is Habakkuk seems to find a ballast in God's character. We see this in his declaration that we shall not die. I think this is an expression of confidence that God keeps his word. Thus, he seems that he knows God will preserve his righteous remnant and will not ultimately cast them from himself. Yet the question remains, God, why are you using such a wicked people? Such a wicked people as the Babylonians to judge your chosen people. He then goes on to expound on the evil of Babylon. Ultimately, Habakkuk never gets an answer to that question. He replies, but he never fundamentally answers that question that the prophet asks. He never explains why he's pleased to use an evil people to judge the wickedness of his own chosen people. Well, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to reflect here. Sometimes God is pleased to show us why he puts us through certain circumstances. Sometimes God is pleased to show us the way he was glorified in our trials. Sometimes he's pleased to show us the way he has brought about eternal good in our circumstances, like in this life. Sometimes he takes our finger and he traces it along the line of his providence and he shows us exactly what was going on in certain trials or seasons of sorrow. He buttons up those chapters of our lives. I think of the country song, God Bless the Broken Road That Led Me Here to You. It's a silly song, unless you happen to have danced to that song at your wedding. It's actually quite a sweet sentiment, actually. I just don't like country music, but that's another sermon for another day. No, God bless the broken road. What's the singer saying? He's saying, God used certain trials and circumstances in my life to lead me to this wonderful thing, and that's the marriage of his spouse. Well, sometimes God is pleased to work that way. Yet more often than not, God refrains from showing us why he brings about certain evils in our lives. God doesn't always answer the question. Why does my child have this disease? Why are my wife and I infertile? Why won't my father or my loved one or my child trust in Jesus Christ? Why did they die in their sins? Sometimes God doesn't connect the dots for us. But what he does is assures us of his fatherly care. And his purpose to glorify his name and to bring about ultimate, eternal good to each of his children. Perhaps you've had this experience where you've given medicine to a small child. This is one of the things I hate most about parenting. Is giving medicine to my son, especially when he was a baby. He's no longer a baby, but when he was a baby, he would flail his arms around and kick and scream, and he didn't understand why I had to hold his arms down and my wife had to make sure he held down the medicine. Now imagine if in that moment, my son's a baby, he can't talk, he can't speak. Imagine if in that moment, I tried to explain to him, son, this is an antibiotic. And you have a virus. And you have to take this antibiotic because it's gonna fight the virus within you. And it's gonna alleviate all those symptoms that have been frustrating you. Do you understand, son? He can't talk. He doesn't know English. He can't speak. He can't understand the words that I am saying. At which point, brothers and sisters, we must ask the question, where is the greater distance? Where is the greater chasm between me and my wisdom and my infant son's, or the wisdom and knowledge of our almighty and loving God? And we his creatures, we his children. Friends, God may not always provide us with the answers to our questions, but the burden for us is to trust him as a son trusts his father. Our circumstances should never lead us to distrust God's word and character. And for Habakkuk, for his part, the part of his character, of God's character that he's trusting in, that is he's looking to as an anchor for his soul, is God's holiness, God's moral purity, God's character. Habakkuk grounds his complaint in the rock-solid confidence, the rock-solid recognition of God's holiness. He says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, my Holy One?" And in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Well, brothers and sisters, we can't leave Habakkuk 1 without meditating on this truth. Our God is holy. Our God is holy. And we must appreciate the relationship between God's holiness and mankind, our own sinfulness. The universal witness of Scripture insists that God is holy. And because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot even look upon sin. Gary Hill and I, we were discussing a book by J.C. Ryle this week. It's a book titled Holiness. I feel like I bring up J.C. Ryle almost every time I'm preaching or teaching publicly. I have an agenda there. I want everyone to read J.C. Ryle and be helped by him. God has used this man in marvelous ways. But probably his most important book is a book called Holiness. And in that book, he grapples with the hideousness of sin, the terrific horror of evil, of sin, in light of God's holiness. Listen to Ryle's definition of sin. And consider your own life in light of this definition. He says, "I say, furthermore, that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture says, is the transgression of the law. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin, and at once makes us guilty in God's sight." Friends, this is us in light of God's holiness, especially, this is us especially outside of Christ in light of God's holiness. So with this in mind, I want to close with three applications. First, if you're not a Christian here today, God's holiness is no comfort to you. God's holiness should make you tremble in fear. God's holiness should fill you with terror. God's holiness is a problem for you. Because God's holiness and our sinfulness in light of God's holiness renders us guilty. Children, do you realize this? The slightest thing that you have ever done to disobey your parents, this constitutes a sin. And it renders you guilty before God. And here's the worst part, if you're outside of Christ, you can't do anything about it. You can't do anything to absolve yourself of that guilt. You can't wash that spot away. This is a problem for you. All sin must be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with either of one of two ways. either eternally in punishment of hell or being canceled by the blood of Jesus Christ, by being nailed to the cross. Sinner, if you're not a Christian, I want you to know the Lord has made provision. He has provided his own son. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law, and he died on a cross for the sins of men, and he offers himself to anyone who will believe. You could be made right with God. You could be reconciled to him, and that holiness which was once your enemy, which was once your fiercest foe, could be made your friend if you repent of your sins and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means casting yourself upon his mercy. Ask him to forgive you, and he will receive you. And you'll be reconciled to this holy God, and you'll no longer have to live in fear. Secondly, for the Christian, God's holiness should make you pursue holiness. God's holiness, this irrevocable aspect of his character, it shouldn't just leave you trembling in awe, but it should thrust you, it should deliver you to greater measures of holiness. The Christian today, same as under the old covenant, is never justified by his own holiness. We're seeing and we'll see this continually in the book of Romans, and we're going to see this in the book of Habakkuk, but Christians, they're never made right before a holy God by virtue of what they do. People don't clean themselves and make themselves acceptable in God's sight. Rather, they are made right with God based on what God has done. Yet God's people, upon salvation, are to be such people that always aspire to be like God in his holiness. This is why Habakkuk in verse 5, in his first complaint, can say, God, why are you letting me see iniquity? Because I know that you are a God who doesn't look upon iniquity. You see, there's a symmetry between the saint and God above. It's to be like that for all of us. This is why the Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 19. He says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And lest you think that be some legalistic feature of the Old Testament, well, you would be right. That's a great argument, except you're wrong. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not saying that Christians are expected to be perfect in a mathematical sense, but Christians are marked by a holiness it says something about who God is. According to Jesus, friends, citizenship in the kingdom of God, it entails kingdom living. And more accurately, to be a member of God's family means bearing the family resemblance. It means looking something like our Heavenly Father. This is why the Apostle Peter, he could say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Christian is not that person who says, I will obey my God because I must earn his favor. The Christian doesn't say that. Rather, the Christian is that man or woman who says, I will obey my Father because I love him and I want to be like him. I am a child of God. He's my heavenly Father. Therefore, I want to bear something of that great family resemblance. I want to look like Jesus. I want to look like my heavenly Father. I want to be changed by the Holy Spirit day in and day out. Thirdly, for the Christian, God's holiness should be your greatest comfort in enduring evil. God's holiness should be your greatest comfort in enduring trial and witnessing injustice. I just have to say, if you're not a Christian, if you don't trust in Jesus, if the promises of God are not a comfort for you, like, how do you get through life? Like, what confidence do you have that any wrong in this life will be made right? What confidence do you have? Like, how do you sleep at night? I'm not asking, like, in light of your own guilt and sin. I'm like, how are you not, like, trembling and writhing in fear at all times? This world's a wicked place. Well, as a child of God, I have assurance that all evil and any injustice, however great or small, will be held into account on the last day. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And the Christian can endure any trial with the confidence that he who knows the beginning from the end will do all things right. We can rest in that confidence. We can hope in that confidence. We can trust settled in that confidence. What we see in chapter 1 of Habakkuk is that, especially through the rest of the book, is that God's proven character, it settles the hope of faithful saints. That's why Habakkuk ends his complaint in chapter 2, verse 1, peering ahead, waiting upon God's word, where he can say, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. Ever confounded by his own circumstances, Habakkuk looked to the Lord with faltering faith, but it was faith nonetheless. The closing verse of our song of response is, whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the refuge of our dying souls. You are our eternal shepherd. You are the God who watches over us. And we confess, as your children, we trust you. We rest in you. We abide in you. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from fear, that you would deliver us from lament and sorrow, and Lord, that you would deliver us to greater measures of trust in your character and your good purpose to make glory for yourself and to accomplish eternal good for your people. Lord, help us to be a church that knows how to bear our sorrows to your name, that knows how to bear our burdens to one another. Help us to be a people that rests solidly in the hope of our Heavenly Father. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.